As you remember, 1 Samuel is based in the darkest times of Jewish history thus far in the Old Testament. And as I contemplate this reality, guys, I can't stop but think of a time in church history that parallels the times in 1 Samuel. And that is the period that led to the Reformation. A couple of centuries after the start of the church, Rome syncretized the paganism of Rome with true Christianity, and as a result of that came this hybrid false Christianity, which was no Christianity at all, and which was called the Roman Catholic Church. And essentially, the primary problem that came about through the Catholic Church taking over was the suppression of the Word of God through wicked leadership. Listen, guys, like the leadership of the Catholic Church at the time would threaten and kill those who dared to translate the Bible into the language of the people. And he punished those who sought to understand the Bible in their own language. And they deceived the masses. And they told them that the Word of God is too lofty, too exalted, too high for them to understand. And therefore, they need priests and popes and cardinals to explain it to them. Essentially, the people are too dumb to understand the Bible. And so, do not study it on your own. You need someone, a Catholic leader, to explain it to you. And you may ask, well, how were people saved back then, according to the Catholic leaders? Well, you would just go up to them, and you're like, well, hey, how can I be saved? They would tell you, okay, you want to be saved. All you have to do is give us all your money, give us your lands, your possessions. And if you do that, we'll give you a certificate, which will grant you righteousness, which means that when you die, you only get to spend 1,000,000 years in purgatory. But hey, then you'll be saved. Then you'll go to heaven. It's like, what? And so these people, guys, were wicked as wicked could be, and they ended up burying the Word of God and the Gospel of God underneath their hypocrisy and lies. And so the Reformation came, and the Reformation was basically God raising up leaders who lived and died to translate the Bible in the language of the people. The people needed to hear God speak. And the moment that they heard God speak, the Word of God exploded. It was able now to go out through these men whom God had raised up and through the men that they would send. And so we stand here now hearing the word being taught. You stand here now holding a Bible in your hands because God raised up these leaders in the darkest of times. And 1 Samuel 3 parallels the Reformation because this chapter delineates for us God's call to Samuel to be the prophet and leader of the people. This is the account where God raises up Samuel to replace Eli and his sons. And therefore, this is a crucial chapter for us to understand because in this chapter, we learn what kind of man God will choose. And we will learn God will choose to lead his people. And we will learn that what characterizes these men is that they will uphold and proclaim the word of God. Do you want to be one day? I hope you would want to be a leader like Samuel is going to be a leader. Do you want to be a leader after God's own heart? A leader that is pleasing to God as these men that we're going to be studying are pleasing to God? Then you need to be a man who upholds the word of God and who proclaims the word of God. And I'm not saying that you need to be a preacher or a missionary or an elder or whatever it is. No, what I mean is that the Bible is a standard of your life and you love the Bible and you will proclaim the Bible and stand on the Bible and everything that has to do with life. That's what we learn here from Samuel, which is his job is going to be, again, to uphold and proclaim the word of God. Now, we will study all of this in three stages that show us the progression of Samuel's call to be the prophet of God. So three stages. Let's begin with stage number one. The prophet is called. The prophet is called. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli." Now, stop there. Samuel has grown up here. Historical records tell us that he would have been about 12 years old. So this is a seventh grader, guys. And he's ministering to God in the tabernacle, it says. And by the way, it's interesting. If you look at chapter 2, verse 11, you can look at the verse if you like. It says that the boy was ministering to the Lord before Eli, the priest. And then our text says, it simply says that the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. So Eli is not called the priest anymore in chapter 3. Why? Because the narrator wants us to see that Eli is on his way out. He's about to be replaced by Samuel. Not only him, but his sons. And think about the the irony that this would have been. I bet none of them saw this coming. It's like Hophni and Phinehas are next in line because Eli's their dad, and there's this 10-year-old scrubbing toilets, and they don't know that that's the kid God is raising up to replace them. Now keep reading in verse 1. It says, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. The word rare here literally means precious, referring to something that's so scarce that its value was unmeasurable. And then it says that visions were infrequent. Proverbs 29:18 says that without a vision, the people perish, referring to a vision of the revelation of God. The point is, without the revelation of God, the people will perish, and they will perish in this lifetime and in the next. And for us to understand the darkness of the times without the word of God, with the word of God being scarce, I want you to turn to Amos 8. Amos 8. Turn in your Bibles to Amos 8. If you're having trouble finding it, remember it's Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos 8. Verse 1 says this. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. Verse 2. He said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Now, the basket of summer fruit represented the ripeness of fruit in the summer. And therefore, in this case, it represents the ripeness of Israel for judgment. Keep reading. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people, Israel. I will spare them no longer. So he's saying, it's too late. I will pour out my judgment upon them. Now here's a question you need to ask. How will he do that? How will he pour out his wrath? Look at verse 11. Jump to verse 11. It says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. Meaning that the greatest judgment that there could be is a famine of the word of God, when the word of God is scarce. Now look at verse 12. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. So they will travel across the world. They will search under every rock. They will look for mediums and oracles and theologians and philosophers, and they will spend their lives looking for it, but God will not reveal his word. And that is God's greatest judgment upon a people, and that's what's happening in Israel right now. And an interesting lesson that I think we can find here is that the concealment of God's word is always tied to wicked leadership. The concealment of God's word is always tied to wicked leadership that does not uphold and proclaim the word. When it says that the word of the Lord was rare in those days, it's not just because God was not prophesying, but it's because the word of God was lost in the sense that those leaders were not upholding the word before the people. Listen, when the leaders are faithful and the people follow, God blesses the people through providing the word to them through those leaders. But when the leaders are wicked and the people follow, God conceals his word and he judges those people. In any large group, in this case in the nation, the famine of the word of God is always connected to unfaithful leadership, and at the same time, the bountifulness, the blessing of the word of God is always connected to faithful leadership. At this point, Israel found themselves under wicked leadership and therefore under the famine of the word. Now, you might say, well, I guess this can't happen anymore to us because we have the Bible. You have like 200 Bibles in this room, you know? And the answer is no, this can happen. In fact, it's happening right now. At this very moment, there are pastors stepping up to their pulpits. And guess what? They are refusing to proclaim the Bible. And like Amos 8, people can search and search and search their whole lives, but there is a famine in the land of the word of God because people are unwilling, leaders are unwilling to proclaim it. And yet you are in what I would call the best church in the world. Our church is an oasis in a barren land. You are the blessed of the blessed. You hear the word of God being preached every week and perhaps even every day through your parents. So you are blessed. And if that is the case, then you need to be careful that you don't throw away this treasure, because it may be that one day it could be taken away from you. You need to make the most of it. You need to love the Bible and read the Bible and live the Bible and uphold the Bible and proclaim the Bible. I pray to God that just as he raised this boy to be a leader, that he would raise you boys to be leaders, and that you would uphold his word, that you would proclaim his word. You gotta understand, I'm not talking again about becoming a preacher, whatever it is. Guys, wherever you are, you claim to be a Christian, this book is your life. At church, at work, at school, with your friend group, with your small group, wherever you are, it's like, this book tells me how to live. This book shows me God. I will read this book. I will know this book. When you have a family, you will be the prophet of your home in the sense that you will be proclaiming the word to them and guiding them in the word. Now, let's continue in verse 2. God has been silent. The people are under judgment with wicked leaders, but there's hope in God through a middle schooler that he's raising up. Verse 2, it happened at the time as Eli was lying down in his place. I got to stop there again. It's interesting that Eli keeps, every time he appears, he's sitting down, speaking, hearing, or lying down. He's a dying man, but I think he's lazy. And then keep reading. It says, now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. And you may ask, well, why is his vision mentioned? Well, I think that it is because we just heard that a vision of God was rare in those days. So it represents, it is a picture, his blindness is a picture of the blindness of Israel to spiritual realities and to the word of God. And I think it's also a picture to his spiritual blindness. And the leader of Israel is blind spiritually. He's blind physically. Look at verse 3. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And this lamp refers to a lamp that burnt from evening to morning in the tabernacle. So if it's on, it means that this is the middle of the night. And the fact that this lamp was on, it's meant to give us hope. The leadership is blind spiritually. The place is in utter darkness. But then it says the lamp of God had not yet gone out had not yet gone out, which tells us that God has not given up on his people. There's hope. There is hope. And where is that hope found? Keep reading. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. So the hope is found in God providing a new leader. This little boy lying, as it were, at the foot of God's throne, closer to him than anybody else in the nation. And now when it says that the temple of the Lord was here, that refers to a more situated tabernacle. They didn't have a temple yet. And so this is a more situated tabernacle. They must have had built a building by now. And it says that in this place, the ark of God was here, and the ark of God represented the presence of God. So essentially, the author is telling us that Samuel's bedroom was where God dwelt. This is the most holy place in the entire universe, and that is where Samuel is sleeping. That is his bedroom. And you may ask, well, why was he sleeping there? Well, part of Samuel's job seems to have been to keep this lamp of God burning at night, so he slept in the sanctuary because of it. And this was probably because this was Eli's job at one point, but Eli is blind and he's old. He probably got burned a million times, so let's get the 10-year-old intern to do it, you know? And so that's probably why he's here. And it's so interesting, the picture that it gives us also. I mean, think about it. This little kid, he's always half awake because he needs to fan the flame of the lamp of God. And that is amazing because that is exactly what he would do for the rest of his life. When he grew up, he would fan the flame of the knowledge of God amongst the people. I love that. I love that. So anyway, Samuel was sleeping in the temple. And it was on this night, look at verse 4, that the Lord called Samuel. Now, I got to say this again. He's about to call him to be a prophet. And you would think that if Israel is in such shambles, he would call a macho man, you know, like someone breaking logs with his bare hands and howling at the moon in the mountains. But he calls this kid. This humble servant boy. And think about this also. How did this take place? Samuel would have been asleep, maybe half asleep, because he has to fan the flame. And if you can picture the room, it would have been a dark room. And you can't see anything. There's all you can see is the flickery reflection of the lamp flickering and reflecting on the walls. Like, this is... There's an uncanny feeling about just being in this room, I feel. Not only that, but the ark of God is there. And so he's there, and suddenly he hears his name being called. And immediately Samuel answers, keep reading, here I am, here I am. But then he looks around most likely, nobody's there except the ark of God and the lamp of God. And then look at verse 5. Then he ran to Eli, it says. Just imagine it. Again, just a seventh grader. He runs to Eli. Why? Because, well, who else is going to call him? And so he thinks, maybe Eli called me, and then he ran out of the room and left to go back to his room. I don't know, but he's running to Eli. And then he gets to Eli's room, and then he says, keep reading, here I am, for you called me. And guys, this response shows you the type of character that Samuel had and the type of character that the servants of God will have. Samuel doesn't whine that his authority is calling him in the middle of the night. Guys, and most likely, he had been doing this for a long time. Again, Eli is blind, so he probably needs help getting water, whatever it is. He can't see. And so he's probably used to being called by Eli in the middle of the night. And which shows you, I think, that he was a servant of servants, that he was selfless, that he was ready to obey. And you think, well, no wonder God called this boy. Now, let me ask you, what kind of servant are you? What kind of servant are you? If you're going to be a faithful leader, you need to be a servant. What kind of servant are you? Are you ready to obey? Do you run to serve, or do you run away from service? You know, when I was preparing for this message, we were actually at the high school camp. And for those of you who were there, that was my first time at a high school camp. And I didn't come prepared. It was a summer, so I thought it was going to be hot. And at night, it was freezing, or at least where I was staying. And I froze. And I didn't bring a sleeping bag. I didn't bring a jacket. I didn't bring sweatpants. And the next day, after the first night, Peter Wyatt, I remember, we're about to go to sleep the next night. And he saw me under his cabin, and he grabbed his sleeping bag, and he threw it at me. And I'm like, what is this? He's like, it's a sleeping bag. You need it more than I do. And then the next day, I try to give it back to him. And he's like, no, you're driving. You gotta take it. And so he froze through the week. He refused to let me give it back to you. And I remember thinking and connecting that to this, to seeing Samuel and just thinking, man, I want to be like that. You should want to be like that. A servant who cares more about people than about your own comfort. Now, also, the statement, here I am, which he says to Eli, this is the same response that the patriarchs and the prophets would use when they would reply to God, when God would call them. If you remember Abraham in chapter 22 of Genesis, or Isaiah, when Jesus calls Isaiah and says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? What does he say? I have restrained myself from asking you questions because I know y'all are more quiet than the middle schoolers. He says, here am I, send me, right? And so that's what he's saying too. Here I am, for you have called me. And the point is, what Isaiah 6 was to Isaiah, this is what this moment is for Samuel. He's being called as a prophet of God, and we're going to see that in a little bit. Verse 5, so he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he, that is Eli, said, I did not call. Lie down again. So he, Samuel, went and lay down. Verse 6, the Lord called yet again, Samuel. I can imagine Samuel just opening his eyes and wide in sheer terror. Like, just put yourself in that room. Like, this would have been a scary moment, I think. And then it says, so Samuel arose and went to Eli. And notice, by the way, that it doesn't say that he ran this time. He just went to him, meaning he's perceiving that there's something going on here. And so he goes to Eli and says, keep reading, here I am, for you called me. But Eli answered, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. And now it's interesting that the narrator gives us a commentary on what's going on. Look at verse 7. It says, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So why is Samuel so oblivious and confused? Because it seems that he was not saved yet. And yet, God had been preparing his heart and humbling his heart and working in his heart for this moment to take place. And it's also really interesting that This statement is used in chapter 2 to describe Hophni and Phinehas. In verse 12 of chapter 2, it says that they did not know the Lord, and therefore they were worthless. And then the same thing is said of Samuel. But why? Well, I think that the difference is found in this word. In verse 7, it says that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The point is, Samuel is about to know him. Whereas Hophni and Phinehas, they were going to die without ever getting to know the Lord. And so in a sense, you could say Samuel is also justified in to be confused because he's never heard God speak. But you know who shouldn't have been confused? Eli. Eli should have been able to help him. And in a sense, if Samuel is going to find out, he's going to realize, wait a second, God is calling me here. Eli has to help him. So let's see if that happens. Let's keep going. So Samuel goes back to bed, and then look at verse 8. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And by the way, notice the patience of God. It's like when Jesus, when the apostles never got what, like, wouldn't get what Jesus was saying. It's like Jesus never said, okay, I'm done with you fools. I'm getting new apostles, you know. He was patient. In the same way, God is being patient with Samuel to understand. It says, and he, Samuel, arose and went to Eli and said, again, here I am, for you called me. Then it says, then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. It's like, finally. Verse 9, and Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, speak, Lord, speak, Yahweh, for your servant is listening. Can you imagine the fear, the excitement, the terror that he would have felt? It's like, oh, God could be like speaking to me right now. So Samuel went and laid down in his place. Verse 10, then Yahweh came and stood and called us at other times, Samuel, Samuel. I love that. And again, notice that he repeats his name twice, the same thing. He did the same thing with Abraham and Moses at the burning bush, for example. Again, this is the call. This is the call to Samuel to become the new Moses of Israel, to become the new leader of Israel. What the burning bush, what Isaiah 6 was to those guys, this is what that is to Samuel. Before we continue, you have to also notice that verse 10, it says that before Yahweh called, he came and stood. So this tells us this speaks of someone literally standing in a room. This is not Samuel having a vision, having a dream. This is God, in a sense, stepping into that room and beginning to speak. And he's hearing someone speak in that room. And that person is Yahweh. And any other middle schooler would have drowned himself in the blankets in fear. But look at how courageous this boy is. Read the end of verse 10. It says, and Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. In these words, Samuel, mark a monumental change in the history of Israel. In a land where the word of God had been hidden for centuries. Now, a little boy is hearing God. And in this room, there are, I don't know, 100 of you that are hearing from the word of God, that have the word of God in your hands. You're the blessed of the blessed. Again, and if the preaching of the word is going to be proclaimed to you, and if you're going to study your Bible, then how should we approach it? Well, you need to approach it in the same way that Samuel approached the word of God. You need to say in your heart, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. That should be the attitude of our hearts every time we come to the word. And it is such a tragedy that some of you don't even read your Bibles. Some of you don't, I mean, you've never read the youth reading plan. You don't care. You do not care. And you don't even bring your Bibles to church, some of you. And if you do, some of you, it is because your parents make you do it. And that shows you how you regard the word. It shows you how you regard the God of the word. Jim Elliot used to say that lukewarm American Christians would suffer a greater condemnation because while having a Bible, they were bored, while the Indians he was ministering to couldn't even read. And then Spurgeon used to say that you could go to any Western home and find all of their millions of Bibles hidden in their shelves, and you could get them out and you could spell the word judgment on the dust of those Bibles. How dusty is your Bible? How much do you read it? Yeah, we're talking about leadership here, guys. Also, you want to be a good leader? You don't read your Bible? You are nowhere. You are setting yourself up for failure. This is the manual for life. Where are you at? And I hope this is a seventh grader, and he's about to be called to be the leader of Israel. And he's a servant, and he's selfless. He's humble. He listens to God. And I hope you're thinking, man, this kid is in this place, and some of you could say, I'm still 18 years old, and my greatest achievement is some high score on Fortnite. I don't know. That's embarrassing. How much do you know the Bible? How much do you know the Bible? Do you care about the important things in life? Or are you wasting your life? I also have to say something about the manner in which God speaks. Now, you got to understand, God chose to speak in different ways throughout history. And in this time, Samuel was in the middle of redemptive history. So, in a sense, in the lowest point of redemptive history. And so God, if God is going to speak, he's going to reveal himself through his word. I mean, through his word being spoken audibly. But if God speaks to us, you got to understand, we're at the peak of the mountain, man. I mean, we're God has revealed his word. Everything he wants us to know, he has revealed it through his word, through his son. And so now if God's going to speak to us, it's going to be through his word. And so you got to understand, this book, the Bible, has your name marked on every page. It is sufficient for you. And so we don't need to be waiting for visions to hear from God. The word is sufficient. Now let's go to our second stage through the progression of Samuel's call. The prophet is given a message. The prophet is given a message. So God has called Samuel. Now listen to the message he gives him. Verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears will tingle." And so this phrase is used throughout the Old Testament and never means good news. It's always referring to judgment. And so it's saying everybody who hears this message will be terrified. And the reason for which they will be terrified is because just like kids are terrified and mourn when their parents are gone because now they're orphans, they're going to be terrified because their leaders are going to be wiped away. And of course, God is doing this to replace them with better leadership. Now notice God explaining in verse 13 of why he's bringing this judgment. 13. Oh, you know what? Verse 12. I skipped verse 12. In that day, I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. So essentially, he's saying the prophecy of the unnamed man from last chapter will be carried out. Verse 13, for I have told him, that is Eli, that I am about to judge his house forever. And the word for judge here is very interesting. God says that God will judge the house of Eli. Remember the context? This has been 340 years of God sending judge after judge after judge to deliver the people from wicked rulers. And now God is saying, I will be the judge this time. I will judge the people and deliver the people from wicked rulers, Eli and his sons. Now, why is he going to do this? Keep reading in verse 13. He says, I'm about to judge his house forever for or because of the iniquity which he knew because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. The word rebuke refers to setting someone on the right path or setting someone, protecting someone from going on the wrong path. And so God is saying, Eli's sons have blasphemed, profaned my name, and yet Eli never corrected them. He never disciplined his sons and never brought them to the right path. And therefore, I will destroy his house and his priestly line. And someone might say, well, can we give Eli a break? It's like, didn't he correct his sons in the last chapter? And first of all, you got to understand that the higher the position of authority, the higher the responsibility, the higher the consequences. And secondly, yes, Eli corrected his sons. But the problem is that by Jewish law, they should have been stoned. He never did that. And lastly, you got to understand that those who have the position an ability to restrain evil, and yet do not restrain evil, become partakers of that evil with them, and become partakers of the consequences of that evil. And that's exactly what's happening to Eli right here. Look at verse 14. Because Eli had done this, therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. And this is very interesting, because if you remember, what marked the greatest evil that the sons of Eli had done was profaning the sacrificial system. They were looking down, profaning the offering that God was accepting for the forgiveness of the people. And now God is saying, because you have treated with contempt the atonement that I have provided for sin, there will be no atonement for you. So the irony of ironies, the priests whose job is to sacrifice to God, to bring sacrifices to God, now they have no sacrifices before God. And you may ask, well, to what extent does this work? Does this mean that nobody's saved here? Well, I believe that Eli is a true believer, but this is speaking of his priestly line ending with him, and with him and his sons dying. And when it comes to Hophni and Phinehas, this is saying, this is the stone which seals their grave. They will die, and they will die to embrace the wrath of God. They will never be saved. So that is the message the prophet is given. And then let's go to our third stage of Samuel's call. The prophet begins his prophetic ministry. The prophet begins his prophetic ministry. Look at verse 15. It says, so Samuel lay down until morning. And notice it doesn't say he slept. I don't think he could have slept after this. And it says, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. And why is he afraid? Well, wouldn't you be afraid to tell the guy that raised you that he's going to die under the judgment of God? So he's scared. Look at verse 16. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And Samuel said, here I am. And by the way, notice that he calls him my son. It's like to Eli, that's what Samuel was. Samuel was the son that Eli never had. He was the son that he wished his sons would have been. So this just adds more weightiness to the situation. Now look at what Eli says in verse 17. He said, what is the word that he, meaning God, spoke to you? And I want you to notice something here in the text, except for when Eli tells Samuel to address God as Yahweh. Every single other time, Eli only addresses God as a he. He's talking about God as a distant deity. It's like there's no intimacy here. I almost don't know him. He. What did he say? And who knows? Maybe that's you today. Maybe every time you say something about God, you speak of him as a he, but you never address him as you. You never approach him as you. Maybe in your small groups, maybe with your family. Maybe you only speak of God in general terms, or yeah, the God of the Bible. Yeah, I believe in the God of the Bible, but do you ever approach him as you? And if you don't, it may be because you don't know him. So believe and repent. Seek his face. Seek him while he may be found. Approach him as you and say, you are holy and I deserve your wrath. So save me. Save me through Christ. Approach him as you. Reading verse 17. Eli said to Samuel, what is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me, of all the words that he spoke to you. It's just not fair. He's pronouncing a curse upon him if he doesn't say everything God said. God said to Samuel. Then look at verse 18. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. Again, this is a courageous boy. He will do what some 70-year-old pastors are unwilling to do, which is preach the word even if it offends people. He's courageous. And the following statement always amazes me. It says, and he, Eli, said, notice how he responds. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. These few words represent what could have been for Eli his finest moment, as a commentator puts it. He just takes the consequences and he takes them like a champ. I mean, he doesn't choose to run away. He doesn't accuse God of anything. He doesn't complain. He doesn't do what Saul is going to do in this book, which is the moment he hears that he's going to be dethroned, he tries to kill the new heir of the throne. No, he doesn't do any of that. And you need to learn from that. You need to learn that repenting of your sin, first of all, repenting of your sin and God forgiving your sin does not inevitably mean that the consequences of your sin will be taken away. And you also need to learn that you need to be warned. That's what you need to do. You need to be warned. You need to be careful that you don't mess up your life like Eli did because of his wrong choices, his sinful choices. Listen, guys, you could spend the rest of your life trying to build a good reputation, trying to build a good name for yourself, and all it takes is a dumb choice to ruin your life. You need to be warned. And then you need to also learn, if you ever face this situation, a situation like Eli is facing right now, you need to take the consequences even as Eli took them. Anyways, so Samuel becomes a prophet, and then the last verses give us a summary of what came to be of his ministry. Verse 19 says, "Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord." The saying from Dan to Beersheba was a way to describe the entire land. So from south to north, from the lowest part to the highest part, everybody knows he's the prophet of God. And so slowly, the transition takes place, and you almost begin to hear the Toy Story sad song when Woody is replaced by Buzz. It's like Eli's being replaced by Samuel. And then look at our last verse, verse 21. "And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." And the idea here is continual appearances, continual revelation of God. And therefore, the dire problem that this chapter began with has been solved. God has provided a leader, a faithful leader who will uphold his word. And I want you to consider that just to finish, guys. These were the worst times in Israel, the darkest times in Israel, right? Let's see if you learned anything. What did God provide to help them? What did God provide to help Israel in this time? That's what our message has been about. Let's see if you learn. Who wants to tell me? Just one person.
His word.
His word, yes. Through?
Samuel.
Through Samuel. So essentially, he provided a faithful leader. And what is this leader characterized by? What did he do? Think about this, guys. Did he start rallying up the people to give them self-confidence? Did he open up a non-profit organization to save the whales? No. Did he start, you know, some type of goat yoga therapy to give them inner peace? No? Yes? No. He gave them his word. His word. Faithful leader provided by God. How will he solve the problem? The word of God. So when God will bless a people, he will bless a people by granting them faithful leaders, and faithful leaders who will proclaim the word of God. Proclaim the word of God. Pray with me, guys. Thank you for your word. Father, thank you for Samuel. Thank you for the leaders that you've raised up throughout history and for the leaders you've raised up in this church. Thank you for these young men. I ask you that you would please stir up their hearts and that you would raise them up to be a leader like Samuel was a leader, a faithful leader who would uphold and proclaim the word of God. Wherever they are, may they love the Bible. May their lives be marked by a love and delight in the Bible. May they be the blessed man who meditates on your word day and night for your glory. Thank you once again. In Jesus' name, amen.